Dear God, we thank you very much for the joy of our salvation, for our lives, for all your tender mercies to us. We thank you that we have a king who reigns on high even now, and who is alive in our hearts as God's people, even helping us to understand his holy laws, their goodness, the value of righteousness. Help us, Lord, to be joyfully in subjection to our great high King of heaven. And we rely on your grace in all that. Bless then our study, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so where did we leave off?
Judges,
excellent. So at the time of the Judges, we had just finished conquering all of the land, right? No, Brene's saying no. Why not?
They just didn't obey God.
So yeah, they in some sense conquered the land, and that's, you read the book of Joshua, and there was many victories, and they conquered stuff in the central part of Canaan, and the southern part of Canaan, and the northern part of Canaan, and they divided up the land, and we said it looks kind of like this in terms of the tribal breakdown. And so you read Joshua, and in one sense it sounds grand and glorious. But at the end you read that there was still remaining pockets of, and maybe pockets is even too light of a word. There was definitely still groups of the peoples that God said they needed to destroy and remove from the land. There were still varying groups of them throughout Canaan. One that comes to my mind, maybe sort of a memorable one, is the Jebusites, who were living in what we now refer to as Jerusalem. So when they first conquered the Promised Land, they didn't have Jerusalem. We find that later in David's time, when David goes and conquers. That's just an example of a lot of pockets of Canaanite people still living there. And so we're going to now enter this new period known as the Judges. This is the period of time right after conquest. If the conquest of Canaan was somewhere around 1406, What becomes quickly there, you know, thereafter is the death of their leader Joshua. And at that point, after Joshua, that's sort of the period of the Judges, which is probably somewhere around 336 years for the period of the Judges in terms of the ultimate time frame of the Judges. And exactly that time frame is, again, a bit of an estimate. One of the things that you would probably do if you really got a head for math and you were to add up all the time frames listed for every judge listed in Judges, you're going to find that it adds up to more than 336. What that tells us, and what's likely, is that there was some degree of overlap of judges. We read it sort of this straight chronological book, and we probably think in modern terms where, you know, we've got TV and internet that keeps a nation connected as a whole. The reality is it's a big place, right? And different things are kind of going on with some overlap at different times, and a judge might be raised up in this area, and later, over some overlap, there might be something going on here where there's a judge raised up over there. So there's likely some degree of contemporaneousness, is that a word, of the judges in their service. So, as Joshua dies, and the remaining people groups in the land that they were supposed to wipe out, those remaining people groups, we're talking the Canaanites, right? And that list of Deuteronomy 7, Hivites and Perizzites and Jebusites, all those seven groups, they become a thorn in the side of Israel. They become a thorn in the side of Israel for at least two reasons. Anybody have an idea how these remaining people groups that were living adjacently to Israel throughout the Promised Land, why they might have been a thorn in the side of Israel? What's that?
Idolatry.
This is a very big thorn in the side. They were all idol worshippers. They did not worship the one true God. And so, as they are living adjacently to Israelites now, you know, you got Israelite town here and Canaanite town there, there is interaction. And sometimes there's interaction where they lead the heart astray of some of the Israelites after idols. Okay, so that's one big reason why they're a thorn in the side. What's the other big reason?
Didn't they steal food and stuff from the Israelites?
Well, okay, that's an example of the other big reason. The other big reason is these people groups, these pagans all around them, in different times subjugated the Israelites. Subjugated, that's a very broad word. It can come in different ways, through pillaging them, through literally enslaving them and making them servants. And the book of Judges is a lot about how the people end up subjugated and then somehow in slavery or service to these Canaanites around them. And in fact, that's what, when we talk about the period of the Judges, we're talking about how Israel regularly got relief from these subjugating peoples around them by God raising up judges to give them relief, to give them deliverance, to help cast off these peoples that have been afflicting them. So absolutely, Lita, that's a big issue going on here. And this period of the Judges lasts up until, in terms of what we think of the period of Judges, up until a big change happens in Israel. What's that big change? There's a hint on the board.
Kings,
that's right. So King Saul comes into the picture 1052 BC. Whether we get to King Saul today or not, well, we're not going to get to King Saul today or not. Even if we get up to King Saul, I'm not going to talk about King Saul today. But I put him up there to show you kind of what we're talking about in terms of a timeline here. And so at this time, Israel is, they don't have a strong central government. Ultimately, God was supposed to be the one ultimately in charge. Local tribes would be ruled and governed by their elders. There would have been these judges who would periodically rise up and provide more of a national or regional form of leadership. But they were relatively decentralized at this point, which changes once they institute a monarchy that unites the people under a crown. So, what book do we find this period in? Judges. We're talking Judges.
Judges.
Okay, good. Is there another one? So, Samuel's kind of right. The opening few books, the opening few chapters are still really the period of the Judges. But there's another, not big book, but a big book. Another book that's all about this period. No? Ruth, that's right. Ding, 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 ding. The book of Ruth is entirely situated. That I'm sure off the top of my head there are references to the period of Judges in Chronicles from the chronological, you know, it gives the chronology, a genealogy. So I'm sure there's a truth to your statement there too, Renee. But in terms of a book that actually deals with history within it, Ruth is entirely situated within the period of the Judges. And so we're going to talk, go through the period as described in the book of Judges. Afterward, I'm going to touch on Ruth is its history. We're not told exactly where in the, if these are the list of judges, by the way, we're not told where Ruth falls in this period, but it's somewhere in this period. So I'm just going to touch on it at the end of us discussing the Judges. But maybe it would be helpful to turn for a starting point to Ruth, at the very end of Ruth. So what Ruth has interesting is it has a little genealogy at the end that connects the book of Ruth and being the time of the Judges with some of the history. So if you look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered
David.
David, there we go. Good. So Ruth shows how in the time of the judges, God was at work to preserve and bring out the line that led to King David. But what's interesting here is the story of Ruth is dealing with Boaz in that genealogy. So if you look at the genealogies, cross-referencing with other passages of Scripture, we find that Perez through Abinadab, so Perez, Hezron, Ram, and Abinadab, their time frame is during the Egyptian sojourning while the people are in Egypt. And that means that, and Nahshon is listed as being during the time of the wilderness wandering. I'm referencing other passages of Scripture here in this summary. So if up to Nahshon brings us through the wilderness wandering, then Salmon, Boaz, Obed, and Jesse would include the time of the conquest through the time of the judges. Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, that's four generations mentioned over a period probably at least 336 years when you had the conquest, probably a little bit more. What's that mean?
Either lived a long time or there's some missing.
That's right. Either they lived a long time and spread out that family bearing, or it's potentially that this is an example of what's called genealogy gapping. And that shouldn't scare us. It's simply recognizing that sometimes probably for the sake of wisdom of information, they're giving you main family heads, sort of the ones that are more well known, and that when it says so-and-so fathered so-and-so, there may be several generations through that. I think we see an example even in Kings. I hope we see an example in Kings coming up here where one king and then his son are both described as having the same mother. And I really hope that the second one's a reference to grandmother. You see what I'm saying? In Hebrew, that's not unnormal to refer to some of those as a father. That's probably what's going on here. Probably there's some genealogy gapping, and they're just putting the big names in that genealogy. So that just really gets us into thinking big picture now, where we're talking in terms of material Joshua, Ruth, and a little bit of the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. Let's go ahead now and jump into the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2. And I'm going to read a big chunk of this starting at verse 13. I think this does a good job of kind of situating us in Judges in terms of the theme. So Judges 2, beginning at verse 13.
Joshua died.
Yeah, so yeah, we're talking about after Joshua died at this point. So death of Joshua, we're talking now that what happens afterward. Judges 2:13, they abandoned the Lord. Remember last week? Sorry, I'm interrupting. Remember last week? Joshua's about to, die sooner rather than later. He's kind of giving them a farewell charge. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Choose your this day whom you will serve. And what do they all say?
We will serve the Lord.
We will serve the Lord. The picture you get now, the very next generation, verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. I could keep going, but I'll stop there for now here. A lot of important things to note here. So, going back to before they do the conquest, right? You had the 40-year wilderness wandering. A generation dies during that time. The new generation rises up. What was the book of Deuteronomy doing with that new generation? What did we say the book of Deuteronomy was saying to that new generation that grew up during the wilderness wandering time?
Moses was reestablishing the law.
That's right. So the kids had grown up in the wilderness, so just before they go into the promised land, he's saying, you know, you need to be reminded, renewed in the law. Remember, the Ten Commandments was retold at that time, but they went through all the different terms of the covenant, and particularly at the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example, it was the blessings and the curses. If you are obedient and hold to the covenant and are faithful to me in the covenant, you'll have blessings in the promised land. And if you don't, you'll have curses in the promised land. And if you read over the blessings and the curses, the blessings would be, for example, that all the enemies around you will have great fear of you, and you'll always be successful in any military battle. But on the other hand, if you're unfaithful to me and you go after idols, then those nations will subjugate you, they'll conquer you, and you'll become their servants. And even to the degree that I'll remove you and spit you out of the land, ultimately. And so, in the book of Joshua, when they're conquering, they're being faithful to the covenant, largely speaking, and they have great success. They have the blessings of the covenant, and God gives them the land. But now, in the aftermath, in their very acts of disobedience, as they begin to go after the idols of those nations that they didn't root out, they experience covenant curses that the nations around them begin to afflict them. Right? Okay. So this becomes a cycle. And I read right here in Judges 2, because what we just read in Judges 2 is really, that's the whole story. I've got up here the main judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Those are the main judges. There are some minor judges that we'll mention. I've got two on the list here that are not really judges, technically speaking. Barak is kind of like a judge, but he's not listed as the judge. He paired with Deborah. And Deborah's listed as the actual judge, but Barak seemed like he was supposed to be, but didn't do everything he should have done. We'll talk more about that. Abimelech is definitely not listed as a judge. He's Gideon's not very good son, but he is a rather prominent figure for a little bit there in the sense of causing a civil war, essentially. But then the rest of these are minor judges. Let's read through the names of the major judges. I want to read through because you want to start remembering these things, right? Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. One more time. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. All right, good. You wanna be remembering these things, right? And this is part of the benefit of doing this, is that we remember our history here. And so, by the way, if I'm doing genealogy gapping, I might not mention these in some gap, but I might just mention those ones. You see how that might work. Not that these were genealogy. Just sorry to clarify that. I was just using an analogy there. They're not related directly, other than being Israelites. Going back to Judges 2, what I read there, it is, by the way, Mary, if it's cold or hot, feel free to adjust that. I empower you.
I left my car
Oh, okay. I also empower you to take care of that too. Okay, so Judges here is really the pattern that's largely what we see here. The people sin and go after the other gods around them, right? So they then get God bringing covenant curses upon them through the form of Canaanite people groups of varying sorts subjugating them. That happens. And what do you think happens when they become servants and subjugated and plundered and all kinds of things? Oh, Lord, please save me! And, you know, probably along those lines, please forgive us, we've done wrong, right? And then so God raises up a judge who saves them from that enemy. And while the judge is alive, they're doing pretty good, they're kind of following the Lord, that judge dies. And then suddenly, hey, Baal looks pretty nice. And they go back to the idolatry, and then the cycle repeats over and over and over until the time of the kings, which unfortunately then it still doesn't necessarily get much better, but it does get somewhat better, I think. Okay, so a couple things to note. We call the book of Judges, Judges. We refer to these judges as judges. Here we see the reference to judges. We also see the word save. Do you guys notice the word save there? Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them. When you look in the Hebrew, there is a big emphasis on this word for save, or savior, or deliver, or deliverer, depending on your translation and its usage. So as much as we refer to these as judges, I might also say that they're almost just as much referred to as saviors, deliverers. And in fact, when you look at what they tend to do, they tend to be doing a lot more what we might think of as saving. And unfortunately, not enough of maybe judging. What we might think of judging, right? What do we think of judging? We think of probably like a judge who will handle disputes. But when we think of in the Israelite context of a judge, it's not simply of handling disputes, but it's a, how does the word of the Lord reconcile our problems? How do I bring the word of the Lord and make sure it's being followed among the people? And so that's when we're using them in the language of them judging it, especially has in mind that that's what they'd be doing, that they'd be religious leaders for God's word in front of their lives. But unfortunately, we see not enough of that among these judges, though there are references. But we see especially this notion of them serving as saviors or deliverers. In other words, the enemy peoples around them who are subjugating them, they are defeating them and bringing freedom to the people. And so keep an eye out for those when it says judging versus saving. I think that's an important little note to notice the distinction there. Questions on that? Okay.
Just a comment. I mean, yeah. It's common. It's throughout the scripture. There's redemptive types. You know, Christ.
Yeah.
Throughout scripture, and shadows, types, and minor ones and major ones.
Yeah, and I think this is what you meant by that. I'm going to add one or more sentence. We should see these judges, insofar as they judge well, and so far as they save well, as pointing to a better judge and a better savior, right? Jesus. And so, and that dovetails with what I'm going to now say is, and I don't mean to overstate this, but I think what you see in the list of judges is a bit of a downward spiral. And I don't mean to overstate this in the sense that, it, you know, one generation X, it might not be, we don't want to overpress this point. But the earlier judges seem to be better people, frankly, than the later ones. Samson is just like, as you get to the end, right? And interesting, there's more and more told to us about these judges. And Samson does a lot of mighty delivering. But you don't, I wouldn't send him to be my kid's Sunday school teacher. You know what I'm saying? Like, he doesn't seem like a very commendable religious leader among the people. That's unfortunate. But it gets us to then realize we need something better to lead God's people, and that ultimately brings out the kingdom first a kingdom according to the world via Saul. It doesn't work out so well, but then the Davidic kingdom, which works out really well when you think it ultimately works out in Jesus Christ. So, okay, let's talk about these judges. At least get started here. Othniel. Not a whole lot said here about Othniel, but there's certainly nothing negative about him, at least that we're told. In some sense, if we're thinking of a downward spiral, he might be sort of the template of what a judge should look like. If you notice in, let's see, three verse nine, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So, you know, he's kind of even got a good pedigree, right? Because who are some commendable people that you can think of in that era just beforehand? You think of, well, first Moses and then Joshua and Caleb, right? The two faithful spies who originally got sent out. So you know, he's a descendant of Caleb, and the issue, of course, here, the template, is they were facing trouble in I guess it's like northwest area of by a king named Cushan-Rishathaim. If you can say that five times fast, I'm sure we got like a candy bar for you. You know. King of Aram-Naharaim. And verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And so then they cry out. God raises up Othniel, and then they have, verse 11, and the land had rest. 40 years, that's kind of a key word. When the judge comes, we tend to see them having rest. I mean, they're supposed to be in the land of rest, right? In the promised land is the land of milk and honey, the land of rest. But how long do they have rest for, according to verse 11? 40 years. In other words, Othniel, great stuff, but he can only give them so much, right? It wasn't a permanent rest. And by the way, you notice in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. So this is not just someone that God providentially raises up, but he puts his Spirit upon them and equips them for this delivering. And so that's a very brief little thing there about Othniel, but sort of sets the stage for what we should expect in terms of judges. And then you got Ehud. Next year, God raises up a Moabite king named Eglon who afflicts and subjects Israel. Interesting, Ehud, he's told to be a left-handed man from Benjamin. Why does that sound funny at all?
Most people were
right-handed. Well, okay, but that's true. And that's, you know, my son's left-handed, Jeff's left-handed, but you're right, it's not normal. But
Benjamin has something to do with the right hand.
It does, yeah. Benjamin is son of my right hand, is what the word... remember, that's Benjamin's second name. Mom had a different name. She died in childbirth and says, call him Ben, I think like son of my... I forget, Ben something, son of my affliction or something like that. And Dad had a sense to, maybe that's not the best name to give our boy. We'll name him to son of my right hand, which just tends to be like power, right? People are right-handed, right? And so... right-handedness is a reflection of power, and left-handed often is meant to be the other hand. But here he's a left-handed man in the right-handed tribe, and long story short, he's presenting tribute on behalf of Israel to this Moabite king Eglon, who's very fat, by the way, and the text wants to emphasize that. And somehow, because he's left-handed, he sort of off guard stabs the king, and the king dies. And chapter 3, verse 28. God raises up again a deliverer here. And they have a mighty relief there from that Moabite affliction. And verse 28, so They went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. An automatic escape. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. So again, a good thing going on here. By the way, I think the little notes, the irony of a left-handed man in the right-handed man tribe there is supposed to be sort of ironic, right? Unexpected. And, little things like that. I think of the irony of the unexpected salvation that comes through the death on a cross, right? Again, God does things unexpectedly according to the world. The unexpected ways in which he brings salvation. Okay, so then we have a minor judge, Shamgar. Not a lot told to us. Look at Judges 3:31. Don't blink. This is like you're driving on a highway and you're passing through, and then you got like one stoplight, and you're going to miss the town if you don't pay attention. 31. Claire, why don't you read Judges 3:31 for us?
After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel.
What's an ox goad?
You poke him to make him move.
That's right. That's right. So he has this mighty victory, and this is one of those things where we're not told much, a little tiny minor judge, but I think there is something to note here. Why in the world did he use an ox goad to kill 600? Effective, okay. What's that, Kim?
Is that all they had?
Probably that's the right answer. So she said that's all that they had. In other words, they didn't have weapons. In Judges 5, we're going to see the song that Deborah and Barak sing. So that's the next generation. And there's a line, a reference there. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? It seems that it kind of makes sense, right? If you're going to be a nation that subjugates a people, right, what's the first thing you're going to do? Take away all their guns, right? Oh, wait, no. Wrong. Take away all their swords and shields. And then you forgot to get rid of the ox goad, evidently, right? You figured they might need the ox goad to deliver the barley to you that you were going to tax them for. So you thought, oh, we'll leave the ox goads. Well, that didn't work out so well, I guess. But I think that's the little reference here, is that God used this man, even with an ox goad, to have that mighty, mighty victory. Okay, so then we come to Deborah and Barak. And so you get to chapter 4, and we read there 4, verse 2, and the Lord sold them. Actually, we should start with verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Not surprised, right? The cycle repeats itself, right? I haven't been bringing this out enough, right? The cycle each time. So Ehud dies, and what do? They begin doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. So God is going to again raise up help. Now, so interesting, we get to verse 4, we see there's this Deborah, who is a prophetess, who was judging Israel. So, she's interacting now and brings a word to this Barak. And Barak, basically, she brings the word that he's to go and lead the people. And look at 8 and 9, his response to her. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, on the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, you notice anything different about this list? When we get in this one, what's different about this list here?
She's a woman.
The woman. Now, oftentimes the evangelical feminists who would want to say, male headship and leadership in the church is not what we should strive for. They'll appeal to Deborah and say, look, Deborah's a judge in the Bible, right? And she's used in a great way, prophetess and all that. So I have a rule of thumb. Using examples from the book of Judges as a pattern of what you should try to emulate in the church, that's a bad idea. Because the book of Judges is full of all kinds of troublesome things. And by the way, to clarify, I'm not saying that Deborah was doing anything wrong here. I think Deborah is a shining good thing in the midst of a very dark time. But just in general, right? We'll see with Gideon and his fleece laying. People often try to say, let's lay fleeces like Gideon. And I say, I think if you're reading the text carefully, that was an example of his unbelief and not a commendable thing to start implementing and following them. So the period of Judges is typically not the place you go to for precedence on how we do things. And I think what stands out with Deborah is that God uses Deborah in an amazing way to bring prophecy to Barak, calling him to, really, I think, was supposed to be the judge and deliverer, and he won't. He doesn't have enough faith, unless she goes with. And sort of, at this point, you're thinking, when she says that a woman's going to get the glory, you're probably thinking Deborah, and in some sense, that's the case. But if you know your story, who's really the woman that gets the glory in all of this? I heard it over here. Jael, what does Jael do? Another random girl. My wife loves this story, yeah. Sisera, the evil Sisera commander, she acts like she's going to give him refuge, and while he's asleep, takes a tent peg to his head. And problem solved. So, Jael gets the victory over the enemy commander, not Barak. Though, Barak is mentioned in Hebrews. In that hall of faith. So I do think in many ways he really is we could consider him a judge, even though he's not explicitly put in that term per se in here. Deborah's great role in working with him is to encourage him to be the man he should have been. I think that's kind of the point. If you wanted to take this passage and comment on the discussion, I don't think this is a case of, this is an example of egalitarianism. This is an example of a failure of male leadership. Yeah. And here God uses an unlikely person, Deborah, to, you know, give this man a kick in the butt. Like, and gosh, isn't that a message for today? A lot of our men need a kick in the butt. You know, they need to get off of their butts, put the game pad down, and go out and be a leader in the community. So I think, if anything, it's an example of that. Well, they write a song. It's in Deborah chapter 5, or Judges chapter 5. And that brings us out of time for today. We'll keep going next week. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for raising up leadership, especially when we've needed it, to bring your people back to a better form of godliness. We pray, Lord, that you would yet continue to raise up godly leadership in our day. And Lord, ultimately realize the leader we have in Jesus Christ, who even now reigns on high and in our hearts by the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.